Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu. You're listening to the Qalam podcast. Alhamdulillah, for over a decade, Qalam has had the opportunity and the blessing to serve the community. And after serving the community for an entire decade and benefiting millions of people all around the world, we have reaffirmed our commitment to making Islamic knowledge accessible for all, making sure each and every single person, no matter where they are in the world, they have the ability and the opportunity to learn about the beauty of Islam. So therefore, we are conducting more classes online than ever before, videos, podcasts, recordings, we're making all of it available. We ask you to support us and become our partner in this mission and cause of educating the whole world about the beautiful religion of Islam by going to supportqalam.com. Go to supportqalam.com, make a generous contribution. Inshallah, you are investing into the mission and the cause of teaching people about Islam worldwide. Millions of people have benefited, and we hope that hundreds of millions more will benefit, inshallah. Jazakumullahu khairan. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu. Okay, bismillahi walhamdulillah wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillahi wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu. Welcome back to another session of Tafsir al-Quran, where we go through and study the meaning of the Book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We have been studying from Surah Al-Fatiha and through the beginning of Surah Al-Baqarah. Today, inshallah, the objective and the goal is to study verses ayat number 104 and 105 of Surah Al-Baqarah. So, as always, inshallah, what we will do is we'll begin with the recitation of the verses, inshallah, that we're covering. And then I will share what a translator has written on these verses, these two ayat. And then, inshallah, we'll talk about the meaning in more detail. So as I said before, inshallah, we're covering verses, ayat number 104 and 105 of Surah Al-Baqarah, Surah number 2. A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. يا أيها الذين آمنوا لا تقولوا راعنا وقولوا انظرنا واسمعوا وللكافرين عذاب أليم ما يود الذين كفروا من أهل الكتاب ولا المشركين أن ينزل عليكم من خير من ربكم والله يختص برحمته من يشاء والله ذو الفضل العظيم. A translator has written on ayahs number 104 and 105. Believers, do not say to the Prophet Ra'ina, which means pay attention to us, but say unzurna, look at us, and listen to him, for an agonizing torment awaits those who ignore God's words. Verse number 105, neither those people of the book who disbelieve nor the idolaters would like anything good to be sent down to you from your Lord. But God chooses for his grace whomsoever he wills. His bounty has no limits. So this is a brief translation of the two verses that we recited. And now we'll, inshallah, attempt to further study and understand what these verses are addressing. First and foremost, Surah Al-Baqarah, from pretty much the beginning, a little bit after the beginning until now, has been talking about a lot of the issues that afflicted a lot of the spiritual ailments, the theological problems, the failings of the nations of the past, the people that came before us, whom the Quran refers to as Ahlul Kitab,
And it specifically points to the Jewish community from the time of the followers of Musa alayhi salam, Bani Israel, which is their ethnic designation. And it talks about particularly the people that were at the time of the Prophet Musa alayhi salam. And while talking about a lot of their issues and failings, as a warning to us, as a message for all of us, so that we do not commit the same mistake, we do not fall into the same errors, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then transitioned that conversation over to talking about what is transpiring at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam migrated from Mecca to Medina. The Muslims went from Mecca and settled in Medina. And when they arrived in Medina, they found that they had neighbors in Medina. There was a community that neighbored them in Medina. And the community that neighbored them in Medina was a Jewish community. There were three Jewish tribes. One of them that lived within the area of Medina, and two that lived on the immediate outskirts. But the Muslims began to interact with them and had a lot of dealings with them. And so obviously the Prophet ﷺ also shared his message with them and called them to believe and asked them to consider Iman and Islam. And they did not do so. They rejected that opportunity and they rejected that invitation from the Messenger of Allah ﷺ. And not only did they reject it, but they made a number of dramatic claims. And so the Quran addresses those things and talks about what their claims were, what their quote unquote issues were. And in the previous session, we talked about that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brings up some of the history that, you know, they had engaged in sorcery and magic and witchcraft and, you know, satanic rituals, and then tried to blame that, tried to point the finger at Sulaiman alayhi salam. So that's everything that we've been talking about up until this particular juncture. Here, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the time of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi salam. And there are two things that are going to be addressed here. How was that community? And again, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala broadens it to Ahlul Kitab, so the Christian and the Jewish community. But then more specifically, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about some of the Jewish tribes that lived in and around Medina. What was their interaction with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? How did they interact and deal with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, number one? And number two, how did they interact with the Muslims, with the general community of the Muslims and the believers? And what were they saying to the Muslims and to the believers? So when we take a look at that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala addresses both of those things. And both of those things has a backstory to it. So I'd like to lay out and expand on the backstory so that we understand exactly what the conversation is, why and how and where the conversation is occurring. And then we can go into the actual verses to understand what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said and how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala responded to what they were doing at that time. So the first item that we need to be aware of as the historical context is that in the Arabic language, there is a word. The word is ri'aya or mura'at. Al-ri'ayatu wal-mura'atu. What the word ri'aya and mura'at means, it means to pay attention to something, to take something into consideration, to lend something your attention, and to be mindful of something. And so in the Arabic language, this word is used, and it's a very nice, polite word, right? It's a very nice and polite word when you talk about ri'aya wal mura'at. And even, you know, some folks listening might be somewhat familiar with maybe like Persian, Farsi, or the Urdu language. And they'll also be familiar with that word because that word is borrowed from Arabic into Farsi and Urdu. And it's a very polite word, right? When you ask someone for their ri'ayat, right? You're like basically asking them for their consideration. You're asking them for some concession. You're asking them to be patient with you, to work with you, okay? So it's a very nice, polite word. And it has its origins in the Arabic language. And it's a very good word in the Arabic language as well. So there's that particular point. Now, for some of the Jewish tribes, in the dialect that they spoke and some of the, you know, colloquialisms that they had, the word ra'ina, which would mean in Arabic, please pay attention to us, please consider what we have to say, please allow us to express our thoughts, all right? When they heard that word, it so closely resembled a word that they had in their dialect and their speech. Some of the commentators of the Quran mentioned that word to be ra'inu, which basically was not a very nice word. And that's to put it lightly. The mufassirun, the scholars write, sabban qabihan. Kana fi kalam al-yahud, sabban qabihan. All right? That it was not a very polite word. It was a way to curse someone, to criticize someone. Some even say that it meant sharir. Rajulun sharrun. Right? That it was a way to call someone evil or to call someone trouble or to call someone a problem. So when they heard ra'ina, they said, oh, this is an opportunity for a little play on words, a little tongue-in-cheek, you know, a kind of a discreet, subtle way. Wal a'yadhu billah, God forbid, and may Allah protect us, that they said that this is a subtle way for us to denigrate, for us to disrespect the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. They said that. And they started coming to the gathering of the Prophet ﷺ and using this word. Whenever they wanted to discuss something, they wanted to negotiate something, they wanted to, you know, deliberate over something, they would say ra'ina. And because it is, at the end of the day, a nice, polite word in the language of the Arab, the Sahaba heard this and they said, well, what a nice way to address the Prophet ﷺ. Instead of like walking up to the Prophet ﷺ and saying, Isma, right? That's how we talk to each other. If I'm talking to my friend, then I say, yeah, Ahmed, Isma. Listen. Hey, Ahmed. Like that's how I would address somebody who is, you know, my peer. The Prophet ﷺ is not my peer. So the Sahaba heard this and they said, well, this is nice. Instead of walking up to the Prophet ﷺ and shouting, Isma, we can say, Ra'ina. Ya Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, Ra'ina. And so the Sahaba heard this and started using it. Now, when the Sahaba started using it, and some of these members of Jewish tribes would come and use it in the gathering of the Prophet ﷺ, they would say it. And then if somebody else said it, they would kind of look at each other, kind of, you know, behind people's heads, and they would giggle and they would laugh like children, behaving like children. And they were doing all of this. The narration, Imam Al-Wahidi, in his Asbab al-Nuzul, he actually mentions that one of the Ansar, he realized and recognized that this was going on. Imam Al-Wahidi says it was Sa'd ibn Ubadah, but the majority of the scholars of Tafsir say, no, it was actually Sa'd bin Mu'adh, radiallahu ta'ala anhu. And Sa'd bin Mu'adh, radiallahu ta'ala anhu, because he had such close ties and relationships with the Jewish tribes, he actually spoke their dialects and was familiar with a lot of their colloquialisms. And so he recognized exactly what they were doing. And he became very upset. And he went to them and he said, Ya A'da Allah, O enemies of God, alaykum la'natullah, may the curse of God be upon you that you mocked the messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And then he told them, he said, وَالَّذِي نَفْسُ مُحَمَّدٍ بِيَدِهِ, I swear by the one who holds Muhammad's life in his hands. Swear by Allah. لَإِن سَمِعَتُهَا مِنْ رَجُلٍ مِّنْكُمْ لَأَضْرِبَنَّ عُنُقَهُ, that if I hear this from any one of you, then you will pay with your life. He's very angry. So he said this to them. And so they responded to him and they said, أَلَّسْتُمْ تَقُولُونَهَا, why are you mad at us? We're just saying what y'all say. Y'all say ra'ina, so we say it too. And that's when this verse came down. So that's the first backstory to be aware of. That's when verse number 104 came down. Now hold that thought and we'll come back to this. There's a backstory for verse 105, and I'd prefer to go ahead and get the entire context, the historical context here at the beginning of our lesson, and then we can go into the actual analysis of the verses. So for the second verse, verse number 105, that when the Prophet ﷺ and the Muslims came to Medina, and especially the Ansar, the Muslims of Medina, many of them had very long-standing relationships with the Jewish tribes and members of the Jewish tribes, personal, professional, so on and so forth. And many of them went to their friends, their old business partners, their counterparts, and they told them that, why don't you believe in Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam? Why don't you believe in Islam? So they said that هذا الذي تدعوننا إليه ليس بخير مما نحن عليه. See, the problem is that we wish that y'all and Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam would have received something really nice in revelation. We wish. Because then that would have been good for y'all. And then we would have accepted it as well. And then it would have been good for us as well. And it would have been good for everybody. But the problem is that this religion that Muhammad is espousing is not better than the religion we already have. We wish it was better. Because that'd be better for all of us. That's one thing. And so what that does is it highlights two problems. And I want you to understand this in the historical context. Number one was their rebuttal that their religion in the deen of Musa alayhi salam and the previous scripture and revelation that they had distorted and twisted. يُحَرِّفُونَ الْكَلِمَ عَمَّ مَوَاضِعِهِ وَنَسُوا حَظًّا مِمَّا ذُكِّرُوا بِهِ. That they distort and obscure what is present in the revelation. That distorted revelation is better than the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. First is that point they were making. And not only is that not correct, because they are practicing some, you know, mutilated form of revelation that has now become polluted with human ideas and human invention and human thought. So it cannot be objectively better than that which is sent by God. Divinely inspired and divinely ordained, it just cannot be better. Number one. Number two, if they are readers of scripture, then they understand that whenever a subsequent prophet comes, the religion of the previous prophet is abrogated and the new revelation, the new religion takes over. The tradition of the latest prophet is the law of the land. And then the second thing is this approach that they had where they said, oh, well, we only want what's good for you. And what's good for you is good for us. What's good for us is good for you. We're in this together. That's the second part of their claim. And that's exactly what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refutes here in ayah number 105. That these are not your friends. They're not interested in what's good for you. They only care about what's good for them. And they actually are out to harm you and cause great harm and detriment to you. So that's the backstory here. And now we'll go ahead and get into the actual verses. We'll go through the wording of the ayat, the analysis of the language. And then inshallah, we will talk about any kind of reflections and any kind of points of benefit that we can take from today's lesson, today's study, and today's discussion. So in ayah number 104, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe. Now, I'm going to pause right here because it is a very important place to pause. Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran. Excuse me. Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran whenever He calls on the believers. And this, the scholars mention, هَذَا الْخِتَابَ الدَّالَ عَلَىٰ إِقْبَالِ اللَّهِ عَلَىٰ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. This illustrates, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا you who believe, this illustrates that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is calling on the believers. وَتَذْكِيرُهُمْ بِأَنَّ الْإِيمَانَ يَقْتَضِي مِنْ صَاحِبِهِ أَنْ يَتَلَقَّى أَوَامِرَ اللَّهِ وَنَوَاهِيَهُ بِأَتَمِّ طَاعَةٍ وَأَحْسَنِ إِمْتِثَالٍ. And that God is reminding the believers that faith and belief necessitates from the person who claims it that they approach the commands of Allah and the prohibitions from Allah with the utmost obedience and with the full intent of implementing it and acting on it. So this is a very, whenever we hear this, Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, as one of the scholars of the past, when the Salaf said, that whenever we hear Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is proved, telling us at that point to prove, to back up, to evidence, to substantiate our claim that we are believers. And so that's exactly what is occurring over here. Now the reason why I talk about this is, we've been studying since Surah Al-Fatiha in the beginning of Surah Al-Baqarah, the beginning of the Mus'haf. From the beginning of the Mus'haf, this is the very first place where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu. This is the first place, the first occurrence of Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu. And this phrase, Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, occurs 88 places within the Qur'an. 88 places within the Qur'an, and this is the first place. And it is not a coincidence that the first place where Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu occurs in the Quran, in the Mus'haf, as we hold it, that it has to do with respect. That your iman and your faith necessitates and requires that you respect what you believe in. You can't just claim to believe in it and not have reverence and respect for it. It is not a coincidence that the very first place Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu occurs, that it's talking about respect, and it's talking about respecting the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That is our relationship with him. وَتُعَزِّرُوهُ وَتُوَقِّرُوهُ. Right? That honoring the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and granting respect to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so that is something very, very important to make note of and to take note of. All right. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu. And then He says, La taqulu. Do not say. And again, please pardon me for this constant connecting back to it, but it's very important. And this is the nature of the tafsir. The exegesis, the explanation, the interpretation, the exploration, and extrapolation from the Quran, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the very first Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu says, La taqulu, do not say. It has to do with speech before action. Because speech, as I say, you know, words are cheap, right? Talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. Actions are much more heavier. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is starting us off with baby steps. Starting us off with speech before even action. He didn't tell us to do something. He told us to be mindful of our tongues. And Allah, when He says it here, لا تقولوا, it's the negative, it's the forbidding form, it's a prohibition. Allah is starting us off with speech, but He's starting us off by telling us what not to say. What not to say. Not commanding us to say something, but starting us off with what not to say. And that's where we also have a principle in our religion that دَفْعُ الْمَفْسَدَةِ أَوْلَى مِنْ جَلْبِ الْمَنْفَعَةِ. Removing harm takes precedent over trying to realize or bring about some kind of good. Removing harm comes first. And we see that very clearly here. So now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لَا تَقُولُوا, do not say what? رَاعِنَا. رَاعِنَا. And we talked about this, take us into consideration. Be mindful of us. وَقُولُوا, rather say, أُنذُرْنَا. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave them a substitute. Right? And a very good substitute. And that's the thing, is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prescribes to us the best way to do any and all actions. So he says, undhurna, say undhurna. What does undhurna mean? Undhurna can mean a couple of things. It literally comes from the word nadara. Nadara can mean to look at. So it can say, please look at us, lend us your attention. But also in the Arabic language, classical Arabic, it's also used more figuratively as to say, to give someone some time. Because again, obviously, if I'm going to put away what I'm doing and I'm going to turn to you, look at you, I'm giving you my time. So it also represents giving someone your time. Undhurna, please give us some time. Let's say that to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam when you want his attention. Wasma'u, and then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says isma'u, which basically means it's in the command form, and now Allah is talking to the believers again. So he said, Qulu, listen, believers, when you want to talk to the Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, you want to address the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, you want the attention of the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, then say, look at us, grant us your attention, please give us some of your very valuable time. And then Allah turns back to the believers and he says, Wasma'u, and all of you listen. Now, there's a little bit of a question here, kind of a linguistic or grammatical question. And that is, the word sima means to listen. Now, typically the word sima, it has an object. It has an object, a maf'ul. So if I tell you listen, you'll say to what? To whom? What should I listen to? Whom should I listen to? What do you want me to listen to? That's going to be the very obvious and natural question that you're going to ask. So typically the word wasma'u would have an object, a maf'ul. Over here, it has none. Over here, it has none. And what does that exactly mean? So what is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala telling us to listen to? So if we pay attention to the context, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us to listen and obey the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Listen and obey the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Number one. Or number two, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala left it broad and open-ended, it could also, if you look at the context, it's also talking about the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So maybe the wasma'u means listen to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Do what Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam tells you to do. And the answer, which one is it? And some of the scholars even mentioned that the object could be the Qur'an. Listen to the Qur'an. Because this command is being revealed in the Qur'an. So Allah is saying, listen to what is being said here. Listen to the Qur'an. And that also makes a lot of sense. Why? Because the Qur'an is guidance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The Qur'an is the command, the guidance, the mercy, the direction from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And ultimately, the answer to the question, which one is it? Well, which one is it? Is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saying, wasma'u, listen to Allah, listen to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, or listen to the Qur'an? Well, it's all the above. It's all of the above. And this is a principle that we have in Qur'anic interpretation, that when things are, the language is presented as such that it opens and broadens the scope of understanding and creates multiple possibilities in the understanding of the language, that is done so deliberately and intentionally, quite intentionally, to accommodate any and all kind of meanings. التوسع في المعنى, that the Quran has a very broad scope and has a very broad meaning, and a lot of things can fit within to the scope and the meaning of the Quran. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells the believers, wasma'u, pay attention, listen. وَلِلْكَافِرِينَ عَذَابٌ أَلِيمٌ. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala particularly then says, because if you don't listen to this, there's a very powerful implication here. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala presents not listening as وَلِلْكَافِرِينَ. For the disbelievers, there is a very painful torment, a very painful, terrible punishment. So why is that the alternative? Right? Typically what we know, that if there's a command, of course, one should listen, one should obey. But if someone does not listen and someone does not obey, they are sinful. But does that always result in disbelief? We, the practitioners of mainstream normative Islam, we are not of the belief that if somebody neglects a command of God, or if somebody if somebody ignores a command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or somebody does not act on the obligation or the instruction or the command that is issued to them, or somebody violates one of the prohibitions and they commit a sin that is very problematic, that is very sinful, but that does not negate their faith. They do not get thrown outside the fold of the religion. They do not lose their faith by virtue of that. That was the belief, and that was the position held by the Kharijites, the Khawarij. So we do not hold that position. But here, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala issued a prohibition, gave a command, and said, listen to this, because the alternative is disbelief. Disbelievers will get a very painful punishment. So disbelief is the alternative. So how do we make sense of that? It's because the prohibition that was issued here was about, do not disrespect the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The command that was issued was honor the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And dishonoring the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, disrespecting the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is not some ordinary sin. It is a grave, grave sin. And it is the kind of indiscretion that if a person commits, it removes them from the fold of Islam. May Allah protect us all. It negates and invalidates, nullifies their belief. May Allah protect us. So this is something very important. It's a nuance here embedded within the verse, but it's very important to take note of that. Now, the second backstory that we had talked about, that some of the people of the Jewish community, when they would talk to their previous, you know, friends and co-workers and business partners and things like that amongst the Ansar, and they would have conversations about believing in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, believing in the Quran, believing in Islam, and they would not do so, that they would respond with this bizarre logic that, well, what's good for you is good for us, and what's good for us is good for you, and we want what's good for you. Why wouldn't we? But the problem is, what you're presenting is not better than what we have. So I had said in the beginning that there are two things highlighted here. Number one is that they are making the claim that Islam and the Quran is not better than what they practice. And that's obviously ludicrous and ridiculous. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't even address that here. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala addresses a more fundamental thing. That their entire claim that they want what's good for you, that they care about you, that they want what is good for you, and for what is good for you is good for them, and so on and so forth. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala negates that over here. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, مَا يَوَدُّ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا مِنْ أَهْلِ الْكِتَابِ وَلَلْمُشْرِكِينَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala pairs them together with the mushrikeen. What are the mushrikeen? The idol worshippers, the people in Mecca. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, look, these people who live in and around Medina, as far as y'all are concerned, the Muslims, their attitude towards you, their sentiments towards you, their intentions towards you are no different than the attitudes, the sentiments, and the intentions of the people of Mecca. What do the people of Mecca want? The people of Mecca want to see you die. They want to see you ruined. They want to see Medina collapse. They want to see you all dead in the streets. They want to see your blood flow. That's what they want. They want to see you ruined and humiliated and subjugated. That's what the people in the Meccans, the idol worshippers in Mecca, the Mushrikun, that's what they want. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that these people, in spite of all their claims of, you know, caring about you and being invested into your well-being, they want for you what those people in Mecca wanted for you. So don't get it twisted. And there's a very fundamental education and a point that comes from this, and that is of recognizing friend from foe. You have to know who your friends are. You have to know who your allies are. You have to be able to recognize who are not your friends, who in fact indeed are actually your enemies. Who wishes good for you and who wishes ill for you? You know, and I'm going to give a very, very, very basic and simple analogy. And I apologize if this analogy or this example to help facilitate understanding is a little too simple, a little too basic, as the kids would call it. I apologize, but you'll see exactly why I chose this example, because in spite of it being so quote unquote basic or obvious, it's still something that eludes us quite often. The example is this, that when people are young, when kids are young or even teenagers, their parents who are telling them what to do, what not to do, oftentimes in their minds are their enemy. And their friends, an acquaintance, kid from school, who tells them to do whatever they feel like doing, whatever they want to do, well, that's my friend. Why? Because this quote-unquote friend is telling me to engage in self-gratification, so that must be my friend. And the parent is telling me to not do what I feel like doing, what I want to do, so they must be my enemy. And then, lo and behold, at some point or another, hopefully sooner rather than later, you become an adult, you live in the real world, you understand how the real world works and operates, what consequences are, and so on and so forth. And then you start to realize very clearly that kid from school that was telling you to do whatever you felt like doing, no matter how dangerous or how foolish it was actually an enemy, somebody who didn't care about you at all. And your parents, who were quote unquote putting restrictions on you, they cared profoundly and deeply about you. Maybe at that point in time, more than you cared about yourself. And they are actually your well-wishers and your friends, quote unquote. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala points this out here. مَا يَوَدُّ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا مِنْ أَهْلِ الْكِتَابِ وَالْمُشْرِكِينَ, that those who disbelieve, whether they be from the Ahlul Kitab, the Jewish community, or even the idol worshippers in Mecca. But learn to recognize your friends and your allies from your enemies. And what does Allah say? مَا يَوَدُّ, they do not wish, they do not want, they do not desire. أَنْ يُنَزَّلَ عَلَيْكُمْ مِنْ خَيْرٍ مِنْ رَبِّكُمْ, they do not want any bit of good. This min khayrin is called min za'ida from a grammatical point of view, but what that actually means is that it's there for rhetorical effect. It's there for a rhetorical effect, and it adds the meaning of anything at all. They don't want an ounce, an iota of good coming to you from your Lord. They don't want what's good for you. Be mindful of that. Be careful in regards to that. And then Allah says, there are two phrases here, two sentences, two statements that this verse closes with, and they're both very powerful. And stylistically, like the uslub, the balagha is also very powerful, because the balagha and the uslub is also very, very powerful, because they both begin with the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Wallahu yakhtassu bi rahmatihi man yasha. Wallahu yakhtassu bi rahmatihi man yasha. And God, Allah, He alone chooses whomsoever He wills for His mercy. He specifically attaches His mercy, chooses for His grace and His mercy whomsoever He wills. Wallahu yakhtassu bi rahmatihi man yasha. Now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chooses for His mercy and His grace whomsoever He wills. What does that exactly mean? That Allah chooses for His mercy. Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he said that this is a reference to prophethood. Because their fundamental problem was, why did Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam receive this message? Why did he receive this prophethood? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Allah chooses for prophethood and for the mission of prophethood whomsoever He wills. That's God's choice. All right. However, many of the commentators of the Quran and the Mufassireen, the scholars of Tafsir, they say that it can also mean, generally speaking, whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's mercy may be, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chooses for His mercy whomsoever He wills. Any kind of mercy that Allah showers upon His servants, that Allah showers upon His slaves, whether it be revelation, whether it be guidance, whether it be the companionship of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, whether it be the understanding of the religion of Islam, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chooses whomsoever He wills and bestows upon them His mercy. And there are other verses of the Quran that corroborate this same idea as well. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-An'am, Surah number 6, ayah number 124, Allahu a'lamu haythu yaj'alu risalatahu, that Allah knows best where He should place and put His messengership, whom He should send with His message, and whom He should endow with His message and His revelation. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that Wallahu dhul fadl al-azim, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He alone, God Almighty, is the one who is the owner, the possessor of a very great bounty that has no limits. His bounty has no limits. His benevolence is unimaginable. It is beyond comprehension. It is beyond imagination. So that is how the verse concludes. Now, a few takeaway points and some things to be mindful of that we learn from these particular verses here today. Number one is that this Quran that was given to you and the prophethood of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, these are a'zamul khayrat, al-hidayatul uzma, that this is the ultimate good and blessing that Allah has given you. Revelation, wahi, in both its forms, wahi matlu wa ghayr matlu, wahi jali wa wahi al-khafi, the Quran and the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. This is the ultimate blessing because it's the ultimate guidance. This is what unites you. This is what keeps you together and binds you to one another. This is what cleanses your thought process from the filth of idolatry and idol worship. This is what establishes you upon the tradition of the fitra of the human being, the natural disposition of a person. And one of the things that this is highlighting is that this is the kind of envy or jealousy or hatred and animosity, enmity that you are being targeted with. And you need to be mindful of that, as we already talked about, friend versus foe. Learn to distinguish between the two. And secondly, but then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَاللَّهُ يَخْتَصُ بِرَحْمَةِ مَنْ يَشَاءُ, that being angry and envious and jealous is not going to help anyone, because these are the blessings of Allah, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bestows them upon whomsoever He wills. And number two, you don't need to worry and fear. Just be mindful of who they are and learn to be cautious in regards to them and mindful of them. But you need not fear the evil of their jealousy and hatred towards you. وَاللَّهُ ذُو الْفَضْلِ الْعَظِيمِ, because Allah's bounty has no limits and they cannot harm you. If you are in the protection of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then they cannot harm you. They cannot do anything to you. So, have confidence in the safety and in the protection that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is granting you. That's number one. The second thing here is that it's highlighting this issue of jealousy and hatred, and particularly when it comes to the blessings and the bounties of Allah, that the kind of evil that creates within a person's heart. And it's giving us actually the remedy for hasad, for envy, for enmity, for jealousy. It's giving us a remedy, and that is وَاللَّهُ يَخْتَصُ بِرَحْمَةِ مَنْ يَشَاءُ. That think about what exactly is it that is aggravating you? What exactly is it that is irritating you, that is agitating you? It's that somebody else has something and you are jealous or envious of it. Who gave it to that person? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did. Who did not grant it to you? Allah did not. And ultimately, if you believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then you believe in the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows better than you, knows better than I, He knows better than us. So be mindful of that, be respectful of that. And then be able to put your faith and trust in Allah and know that Allah gave it to that person because it's best for that person. Allah did not give it to me because maybe it's best for me to not have it. And this is the more deeper kind of theological remedy for people who suffer from a lot of envy and jealousy and hatred towards others. And having that kind of covetous nature where you covet whatever other people have, that this is the theological remedy of it. Spiritual, but also theological. Because it's rooted in our belief and in our theology about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The next point that I wanted to mention and highlight here is that there's a very powerful point that can be taken from here that is actually a very important discussion and a very important principle in our Sharia and our understanding of Islamic law, and that is Sadd al-Dhara'i'. Sadd al-Dhara'i'. Is a principle of Islamic law. Sadd al-Dhari'a, Sadd al-Dhara'i'. Which basically means, which translates to, literally speaking, to blocking or obstructing or removing the means to err, the means to harm, the means to disobedience of Allah. And it's defined by the usuliyun and the fuqaha as ibaratun an amrin ghayr mamnu'in li nafsihi yukhafu min irtikabihi al-wuqu'a في ممنوع or الوقوع في ممنوع. All right. So it is a terminology which represents that there might be an action, there might be something that in and of itself is not prohibited. But falling into it or committing it creates a very strong possibility of falling into something that is actually problematic. Another definition that some of the usuliyun share is kullu wasilatin mubahatin addat ila mahdhurin aw mamnu'in fa hiya haram wa kullu wasilatin addat ila matlubin shar'an fa hiya matlubatun. All right, that any kind of a permissible action that results in something impermissible becomes impermissible. And something that is optional, but it becomes necessary in order to achieve what has been ordained by Islam, then that action that is a means to that mandate also becomes mandatory. وَسِيلَةُ الْحَرَامِ حَرَامٌ وَوَسِيلَةُ الْوَاجِبِ وَاجِبَةٌ وَوَسِيلَةُ الْمُبَاحِ مُبَاحَةٌ. All right. So now there's a lot more nuance here in the usuliyun, the fuqaha, particularly from the ahnaf, the Hanafi usuliyun, and even the Shafi'i usuliyun. They do not recognize all forms of sadd al-zari'a. They do not recognize all forms of it. In fact, they're quite, particular about what types of preventing or removing the means to error is actually grounds for prohibiting something within Islam. They're very particular about it, and they're very detailed about it. The Ahnaf specifically have organized it that there are four types of wasa'il. There's the kind of thing that predominantly results. It's a permissible action, but it will predominantly result in something bad happening. Then that should be avoided and that should be prohibited. There are some things that, not predominantly, but maybe most of the time or half the time will result in something bad. Then the Ahnaf say that that necessarily is not ground for prohibiting it because it's still too speculative. And then there are things that a minority of the time result, a quarter of the time result in something bad happening. Then that is not grounds for prohibiting it. And then there are those things that very rarely, if at all, result in something bad, then that obviously would not count either. All right. However, the scholars from the Maliki school and the Hanbali school recognized sadd al-zara'i. And the four categories that I gave you, things that predominantly, permissible actions that predominantly result in something impermissible, everyone agrees that that should be banned. The second category, that actions are things that about half the time result in something bad occurring, then the Ahnaf and the Shafi'iyya say those things should not be banned. But the Maliki and the Hanbali scholars, they say that those things should also be prohibited. And then the things that a minority of the time or the things that rarely ever, everyone agrees, you cannot prohibit based off of that. That is way too speculative. So that's just a little bit of technicality within Usul al-Fiqh about Sadd al-Zari'a or Sadd al-Zara'i'a. Somebody might say that, well, what about things where the Prophet ﷺ said a man and a woman who are not related to one another should not be in private together because it can lead to sin, right? That might not happen all the time or even most of the time, but the Prophet ﷺ still forbade it. It's prohibited because the Prophet ﷺ forbade it, not because of the logic behind it. All right, so important to note that. Now, while this verse actually illustrates this, because when the Sahaba who are Arabs speaking Arabic, when they were saying Ra'ina, they were saying something polite. But because that was being abused by people, especially in regards to something as sensitive as disrespecting the Prophet ﷺ, it became prohibited, forbidden, haram for the Muslims to use that word with the Prophet ﷺ. So we see Saddu Dhariya there. We see removing the means to evil, to harm, to sinfulness. All right? And we also, and I'll conclude with this, we also see another example of this from the life of the Prophet ﷺ, a very beautiful illustration that when the Prophet ﷺ went back to Mecca, at the time of the conquest of Mecca, Fath Mecca, they looked at the Kaaba, and the Prophet ﷺ told Aisha as-Siddiqa radiallahu ta'ala anha, the mother of the believers, it's a hadith of Bukhari, he told her about the original construction of the Kaaba, that when the Prophet ﷺ was young, when he was a child, up until the age of 35, he said that the Hatim, the half circle, the Hijr Ismail, that has that kind of half wall around it, was actually included within the structure of the Kaaba. And there were a few other differences. The Kaaba had two doors, one on either side. It was a little, the doors were lowered to the ground, so on and so forth. And the Prophet ﷺ expressed his desire, more so mainly about the Hatim, the Hijr Ismail, that little half circle, to include that within the structure. And he said that I would like to return it back to its original structure. But the Prophet ﷺ then informs Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha and teaches all of us that this action would cause a lot of confusion in the faith to the Meccans and all the people who are now embracing Islam in Mecca. This would confuse them profoundly. And so due to that, the Prophet ﷺ chose not to take that action. And that can be seen as the wisdom behind Saddu Dhariya. So even though I laid out for you the technicalities of the matter, the technicalities of the issue, I still wanted everyone to be able to understand and appreciate the wisdom of this mechanism being built into Islam. Now, when and where and how it's implemented more technically, more legally, that is the job of the scholars, and not just any scholars, but the expert scholars, the usuliyun, the fuqaha, who will basically, they will ascertain where its implementation is appropriate or not, because they're specialists. But nonetheless, we can all still appreciate the beauty and the wisdom of the structure of our deen and our religion. Wallahu ta'ala alam bisawab. With that, inshallah, we will conclude our tafsir lesson and tafsir class for this week here today, inshallah. And we will resume next week. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us the understanding of the Quran. May Allah make us from the people of the Quran, Ahlul Quran. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us all the ability to practice everything that's been said and heard. Subhanallah wa bihamdihi. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك نشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت نستغفرك ونتوب إليك. As always, every week we have the session, and then I stay on for just an extra couple of minutes, just 2-3 minutes, because then we have to go pray Salat al-Maghrib as well. But just to round out an hour, we have about 2 more minutes of time, inshallah. If anyone does have any questions, please feel free to share your question. Can't promise I'll answer. I will try, but we'll see. Okay, very good. Someone's asking a question saying that why would the inclusion of the Hatim into the Kaaba confuse the Muslims? So we're not talking about like Muslims like today. We're talking about the Meccans. So remember with the Meccans, they came out of an entire generation after generation after generation of idolatry, worshiping idols there at the Kaaba. And now the Prophet ﷺ is telling them all that is wrong. So much is changing for them so quickly that to then change the structure of the Kaaba, you know, from what it had been now at that point for 25, almost 30 years, for that entire generation that grew up during that time, that would have just seen as a total affront and maybe just been too much. لَوْلَا حَدِيثُ عَهْدِ قَوْمِكِ بِالْإِسْلَامِ The Prophet ﷺ said to Aisha radiallahu anha, if your people were not so new to Islam, then I would have considered it. So that's why it would have been confusing to them. All right. The Instagram feed is going to cut off now. So jazakumullah khairan. All right. Someone asked a question here. I've heard the Kaaba used to have windows as well. Is that true? Wallahu ta'ala alam. I don't know whether I can say it's true or not true, you know, because maybe it did at some point in history. But all the Islamic historical references and resources that we have that talk about the old and the previous structure of the Kaaba, none of them seem to make mention of any kind of windows from, you know, what I've read, and I've researched the issue very thoroughly. Of course, it doesn't mean much. You know, I could totally be off or wrong about that. But I haven't come across anything that referred to any kind of windows being there within the structure. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. Someone's asking, any recommendations for a good tafsir book in English? That's still a work in progress, I feel, for in the English language. It's still something that's being worked on. That's something that definitely we have aspirations of here at Qalam. But for the time being, a work that I am familiar with there is a work called Ma'arif al-Qur'an, the understanding of the Qur'an, Ma'arif al-Qur'an, that is in English. I would recommend you check that out, inshallah, and you'll find that to be beneficial. So someone's asking a good question. It's a very, very good question, saying that how does one choose a madhab? How should one choose the madhab that he has to follow? That's a very good question. There's two things I'll tell you about that question. Number one is that it requires a little bit more in-depth discussion, which we might not have the time and the luxury for, because as I said about Maghrib time, maybe inshallah one day that's a discussion that we can have in a dedicated session that we can do from Qalam with maybe even a whole panel of our instructors. That might be more beneficial. For the time being though, what I will tell you is that rather than worry so much about what specific madhab, I would say find a person of knowledge. Because even if you have a madhab in mind that you are, you know, inclined towards, you're still going to need a scholar, a teacher, a resource to understand and to be able to, you know, figure out what you should do from the point of view of that madhab. So you're still going to have to rely upon some kind of an external resource. So what I would say is try to find some type of a scholar that you can trust, that you can learn from, that you can ask your questions to. And that probably is the best route to go to start off with. Wallahu ta'ala bisawab. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Once again, as always, I hope and pray, inshallah, everyone is doing well out there, especially the community, the brothers and sisters in Southlake. Hopefully everyone is good. Again, we inshallah eagerly look forward to being able to congregate and have these tafsir classes in person. And of course, pray Maghrib and Isha together, the Maghrib, you know, before and tafsir, and then pray Isha together. Inshallah, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make that very possible very, very soon. Jazakumullah khairan. Barakallahu feekum. There's one more question here. It's a partial question. Okay, so I think, barakallahu feekum, jazakumullah khairan. I think what the questioner is asking is that what was the response from the Jewish communities when this verse was revealed? Like, what exactly was the response? Well, the response was they, of course, came to know of it. They came to hear about it. That was something that was banned and prohibited from being said. It was no longer tolerated to be said in the company of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So yes, that was implemented and that was enacted to its full effect. I mean, there wasn't really any kind of particular consequence from that. The Jews just basically figured out that it caught up to them, and eventually they had been figured out. Wallahu ta'ala an bisalam. All right. Jazakumullah khairan, everyone. Take care. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.